Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace.
Good morning. Please take your Bibles and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and we will continue our journey through this letter of the Apostle Paul, thinking together today about the concept of gospel hope and the provision that the Lord makes for us in those things. I have flipped away my notes. So just think among yourselves on that text for a minute while I go and find, of all days, to not have your notes before you on this text, this is not that day. It was with great sorrow, honestly, a couple of times that as I started in the week, and I've preached through 2 Corinthians before, so I think you tend to kind of pridefully think, well, I got my handle on this, and I started reading on this particular text, and every commentator said, this might be the pinnacle of the difficult Pauline texts. It's the hardest spot to understand, and lots of different challenges to work through in that text. So really excited about working through it with you today. Let me begin by reading in verse 12 of 2 Corinthians chapter 3. This is the word of the Lord. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold, not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened, for to this day, when they read the Old Covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. This is the word of God. Would you pray with me just as we continue to look together through this text? God in heaven, thank you for the great joys and hopes that we have already considered this morning as we have contemplated the glory of forgiveness and come to you in repentance and faith, as we have considered the wonders of the gospel, that the gospel is true, that there is also a preserving grace and mercy that you supply to us by your power, O God, until the very end. And now we come to your word and pray that you would open our eyes, that you would send the Holy Spirit to help us so that what I articulate is clear and faithful to your word, and so that our hearts are encouraged and strengthened, corrected, instructed as you design. Father, have your way in our midst, we pray this day in Jesus' name. Amen. There is hope and help for transformation for every single one of you this morning by the work and the power of God's Holy Spirit. Now, when we use the word hope, oftentimes we use it in terms of, boy, I hope it doesn't rain today, or I hope my team wins today, or I hope, if I ask her out, I hope she says yes. Or maybe I hope he asks me out. And that's the other side of that equation. We're not really sure about what the outcome of our hope will be. The Bible doesn't use the word in that way. The Bible uses the word hope to indicate something that is solid because of a supreme confidence in divine provision. It is a confidence that something is going to come to pass in the future because of the way God has done things in the past. So there's a solid place or foundation for us to rest our hopes in the work of Christ. That's the way I'm talking about hope in today's message. We have a hope that is so sure that we can be shaped in the way that we understand and respond to all the things that are going on around us. And that's a sense of what Paul is saying. Since we have such a hope, we're very bold. His boldness and openness and frankness in his communication of the gospel is rooted in the surpassing glory and sureness of the gospel that he's been talking about in verses 1 through 11. So this supreme confidence he has to speak the gospel to others is rooted in the surpassing glory of the gospel that he's been talking about in the previous verses. And what I would like for us to consider today, first of all, is that we have real hope for real transformation. Now, we're going to wrestle through the first large section of this text thinking about this in verses 1 through 16. And we see that Paul is making a contrast again. Previously, if you weren't here in verses 1 through 11, Paul was making a contrast between the surpassing glory of the gospel or the new covenant in contrast with the glory of the old covenant. He was holding up the powerful transformative work of the Spirit of God because of the work and the person of Jesus Christ in the hearts of sinners and the things that that accomplishes that the old covenant could not and was never designed to accomplish. So in the new covenant, we see that the Spirit of God raises dead people to life. And I'm not talking about physically dead, I'm talking about spiritually dead. He gives to sinners that which they can never produce on their own. He gives the righteousness of Christ. And then it is not a surpassing work or a work that's surpassed or temporary. It's a permanent work, a work that has an impact that is sustained for all eternity. And so because of those things, Paul sees the work of the Spirit, that it's a surpassing glory. Now he's making a contrast between his ministry of that gospel and the ministry of Moses, if you will. And he does that by referring again back to Exodus chapter 34. And if you didn't have a chance to look at those texts that I emailed earlier in the week, I want to just read Exodus 34, verses 31 and following. And this is to give you that background and the reason that Paul is using the language that he uses here of this veil. But Moses called to them, and for a little more context, Moses had been on Mount Sinai the second time. He was there 40 days. He received the law of God and in the Ten Commandments, and he comes back down to speak to the people after that encounter with God. And Moses called to them. And one of the reasons he had to call to them was because they were frightened by the whole spectacle that Moses had been on this mountain 40 days. It had been covered in clouds. There had been lightning and thunder. They had been warned not to come near the mountain or to touch it. There was a fence, if you will, put up around the mountain so that neither man nor beast would touch it. If they did, they would die. And so there was this warning, this setting back, and Moses comes down. He calls to them to come. And Aaron and all the leaders of the congregation returned to him. And Moses talked with them. And afterwards, all the people of Israel came near, and he commanded them all that the Lord had spoken with him in Mount Sinai. And when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face. Whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would remove the veil until he came out. And when he came out, he told the people of Israel what was commanded. The people of Israel would see the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face was shining, and Moses would put the veil over his face again until he went in to speak with them. So just so we get a little sense of what was happening, not just the first time that Moses came down from the mountain, but each time Moses would go in to speak with the Lord, he would remove this veil from his face and come out and speak whatever the Lord had commanded him to the people, and then put the veil back over his face. And Paul refers to this when he says that they have this hope, and they're very bold, not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. Now, questions start to pop up. Unless you just read across this and run on down to verse 18 where all the fun happens, there are all kinds of questions to wrestle with. What was Moses doing? Why was he putting this veil on his face? What was the intent? What was he accomplishing? And like I mentioned to you before, there are lots of things that you can read about this, and there are lots of ideas about what was going on and why Moses did this. Now, in my mind, we start breaking this down into something that was literally going on with Moses and the people who were there with him, and then something maybe figuratively that was going on. Because there's definitely going to be a figurative veil mentioned in verse 14 as he talks about the veil that still lies over the hearts of the people and a veil that's removed. So we have those two realities going on. And so if we're thinking about the literal veil that Moses put over his face, they're unable to see then this shining glory that was on his face, this reflection of the glory of God that was his, if you will, after he had been in God's presence. I guess the question is, why was he covering his face? Was he covering his face, as Paul says, so that the Israelites were not able to gaze on the outcoming of that which was coming to an end? So I think the simplest understanding is that Moses is communicating that this covenant, this old covenant that's reflected, and the glory of the reflection of that old covenant was coming to an end. There's also the possibility that there was this glow, this reflection of glory on Moses' face was depleting or going down over a period of time, and Moses, for some reason, didn't want them to see that. As he went back into the presence of the Lord each time, that glow was replenished, if you will, or refurbished. There are some who suggest that Moses didn't want them to know that that was happening. To be brutally honest with you, I'm not sure. Figuratively, since the glory of God was reflected in the face of Moses, and it was that glory of the old covenant that signaled judgment, because any person who was not in full compliance with the law of God was going to be killed, it could have been that Moses was signaling to them not only the judgment of God that shone forth in his face as it shone after he met with God and spoke to the people, but then also the mercy of God that protected them in some sense from that glory. And so it could have figuratively been signaling not only the coming end of the old covenant, but it could have been signaling the provision of God that would be an act of mercy to rescue them from the judgment that they deserved. One thing is certain. As an external agent of the ministry of the Old Covenant, Moses and the law were not able to effect a change in them. You notice that he says in verse 14, their minds were hardened. There was an ongoing stubbornness and rebelliousness, a stiff-necked response of the people to God's law in an ongoing way. They would say over and over, "We're going to do what you say, God. We're going to keep your law. We're going to respond in obedience. We're going to obey you." And then they wouldn't. And so we understand that this coming of the law, this giving of the old covenant, did not change them. They did not obey God, and as a result, their condition worsened. their ongoing stubbornness and rebelliousness and pushing back against the commands of God only made their situation worse. Paul in Romans chapter 8, verse 7 says, "For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law, neither can it." And so, as we go through this text, we're seeing that that is the reality, in fact. Verse 14 tells us, "Their minds were hardened, for to this day, when they read the old covenant, that same veil remains unlifted." So, there was not only something going on in the hearts of the people, literally right there with Moses, but that thing which was going on continues in the hearts of all people. This stiff-necked, stubborn rebellion against God. The condition of hardness has continued. And so whatever was meant by the veil that Moses put over his face, the ministry of the Old Covenant doesn't give hope for transformation. So let me say this really, really clearly. You will never be substantially changed by external controls or self-discipline or rigorous study or moral effort. At the end of the Old Covenant is only death, because it does not have in itself the power to transform you at the center of who and what you are. Now, I said this last week, I want to be careful to say it again this week so that you don't misunderstand. I'm not saying that self-discipline or external controls have no value in this life. And I'm not saying in particular and especially that the moral law of God has no value in this life. What I'm saying is that something needs to happen inside of you so that you can gaze on a different glory. Something needs to happen inside of you. Something needs to be changed so that you can be looking upon a different glory. And what the text is telling us is that it is only through Christ that this veil is taken away. See the end part of verse 14? Only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, verse 15 says, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their face or over their hearts. And I would say that is true of every person with a heartbeat apart from Christ today. But it is at this point that the real hope for transformation begins. Because notice what verse 16 says. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. So we may not even agree. If we could have lots of discussions about everything that the veil means and why it's there and why Moses wore it and what the intent was, I think we can agree on this. If the veil is not removed, you have no hope. But you have every hope in Christ, because it is in Christ and through Christ that the veil is removed. Whatever the problem is solved in Christ. Okay? So, let's continue to press on and think about this. There's some conflict in my heart, and maybe in yours, in verse 16. It says, but when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. It sounds like Paul just said previously that it's only through Christ that the veil is removed. And then he turns around and says, when you turn to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now he uses this language because of what we read in Exodus 34. He's the way Paul quotes Old Testament scripture, quoting from Exodus 34, and because when Moses went into the Lord, he removed the veil as he went there to speak with him. And so he's borrowing from that language and talking about that interaction with the Lord. And what I see happening here is that in connection with the Lord removing the veil, we also must turn to Him. So what I'm saying here is that God does not believe for you. You must reject the lies that the world and your own flesh and the devil would tell you, and you must turn to the Lord in belief. You must hear what God says and embrace it as the truth. God does not repent for you. You must hear what God says about your sin and turn to Him in repentance. And God does not obey for you. On and on through the Christian life, you must turn to the Lord in obedience. So as God has done this supernatural and divine work in your heart to remove the veil through Christ, then you turn in response and you turn to the Lord for these things. You today, I'm saying where you are right now, as you are, where you're sitting, turn to the Lord. Run to Christ in repentance and faith. Hear the things that you've been hearing all morning about repentance, about the way that Christ alone forgives us of our sins, about the way that our hope is in the gospel. Believe those things to be true right now where you're sitting. And in your heart, run to Him. Turn to the Lord and receive from Him forgiveness of sin. Receive from Him the blessing of the Holy Spirit and the provision that God makes through the Spirit for you for all these things. You must turn to the Lord if you hope for transformation. This explains why we must also then in turn share the gospel with everyone who will sit still long enough to listen to us. When you go into the world this week and you try to have a conversation about things that are true, and people disagree with you or push back at you or call you crazy, the reason they do that is because the God of this world has blinded their minds, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. They cannot see. Have you ever had those conversations where something is so clear and plain? And I'm not talking about like pizza topping choices and goofy stuff, okay? I do not understand why people want to put pineapple on pizza. Same, right. My family loves it. They love it. And it does not do any good for me to sit down with them and try to say, you are not thinking clearly at this point. You know, we'll go back and forth about that. But that's not a spiritual problem. Right? But there are things that to you, when you see what God says about things in life, and there are things that God calls sin, and it's clearly sin, and you're trying to communicate that with someone, and they look you in the eye and they'll say, why are you so hateful? Why are you so intolerant? Why are you stuck on the wrong side of history? Brothers and sisters, that conversation is going to change only as the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ goes forth and God in the power of His Spirit changes, removes the veil so that they can see the truth. You're not going to browbeat them into submission. You're not going to out-clever them and make them see your point so that they intellectually go, oh, makes sense now. That is not going to happen. This is the work of the Spirit. That's why we need to not be... We're not trying to woo people to our political position. We're not trying to draw them to our philosophy of life. We're trying to point them to the only Savior, Jesus Christ. And we do that in proclamation of the gospel. Okay? So that's why we must continue to proclaim the gospel. We must turn to the Lord. We must beg those around us to turn to the Lord. Okay? That's where the hope of transformation begins. The second hope that I want you to see here is a hope for real freedom. Look at verse 17. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Now again, there's questions about who's he talking about? Yahweh? Is he talking about Jesus? This is not a mixing up of the Holy Spirit and the other persons of the Godhead. Just trust me, he's saying that the work of Christ is expressed through the Spirit, and one of those results is freedom. I think the more important question is, freedom for what? And I've listed in your notes for you several things that I believe to be true. Freedom to enter into God's presence. Moses was entering into the very presence of God and speaking with God and hearing from God. And we have that situation ourselves, but even better. We are free to go into the very presence of God without fear. We can draw near to the throne of God and find help in time of need, according to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16. And we can do that because we are also free from condemnation. Romans chapter 8, verse 1 reminds you, there is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So we come to Him with joy, even with our sin, as we did this earlier this morning. And we do that week after week after week, not because we're trying to rub our thumbs on your sin, and not because we're trying to beat you with the stick that you didn't behave well this week. We're trying to remind you there is freedom to come to Christ with your sin. Because as we come to Him with our sin, we are free from condemnation. Jesus is not repulsed by your sin, but He is drawn to you in mercy and kindness when you repent and believe the gospel. And that is real freedom. We're free to pursue obedience to Christ. Where before you could not obey the law of God, now Jesus has set you free to obey Him. In fact, He says, "If you love me, keep my commandments." So Jesus calls you to take His yoke upon you because His yoke is easy and His burden is light. There's also not only freedom about this relationship that we have with God, but freedom to walk in a different kind of relationship with everyone who's around you. You're free to move towards others in love. That means to move toward them for their good. And you can do that without expecting any kind of response in return. One of the most beautiful things about a genuinely loving relationship is that you can move towards them without going, "Now what are you going to do for me? How are you going to respond? I've given, I need a little back." That's not the way this works. You're free to just pour out in love towards others and give to them, because Christ is the one. God has poured out His Spirit into you. God, who is love, has poured love into your hearts in the Spirit. And you're set free to give that to others. You're free to orient yourself toward others, to forgive them when they repent especially. And you're free to orient your heart towards forgiveness even when they don't. Here's the crazy thing. It's most amazing, perhaps, that Jesus calls us out of that freedom to love our enemies in Matthew chapter 5, verse 44, to do good to those who persecute you. That's real freedom. You're free to not worry about whether they're going to be judged, whether they're going to get off the hook, or what's going to happen, because God's going to perfectly take care of that. You know, one of the sweetest things in life, week to week, is just to be free of responsibility. You know, like when you write that paper and you turn it in, don't you just go, "Oh, done. Get out of that exam. Whoo. Have that hard meeting. Oh, I'm glad that's done." For you, just so there's a lot of freedom to be found in Christ. To be you're releasing things that you're not even responsible for anymore and give those things to God. Not only that, you're free from who you were or what may have happened to you in the past. Now, I don't want to say that flippantly, because it's true that the things that you've experienced in the past affect you deeply. And sometimes that's a very long process of interacting with that. But this is the point that I'm trying to make. Those things are not your identity. Your name is not victim. Your name is not alcoholic. Your name is not enslaved to sexual sin. Your name is not abused. Your name is not any of those things that you were, because if any person is in Christ, he is a new creature, a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And so while those things are a reality from your past, those things are not who you are. You are free from those, free to move on, free to not be constantly thinking, well, that's happened to me, and so that's who I am. No. Freedom. Freedom is also yours to consider that every spiritual blessing that Jesus has secured by His perfect life and person and work are also yours, according to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Or you're free to consider that your inheritance is imperishable, undefiled, kept for you in heaven by the very Spirit of God. I took an economics class in high school, and we watched stocks every day. And that was when I learned that I didn't ever want to ever again in my life watch stocks every day. It's a real joy to me that a long time ago, Southern Baptists formed this thing called the Annuity Board. Now it's this group called Guidestone, and I send them retirement money every month, and they take care of it. And from time to time, I wonder, I wonder how that's doing. And sometimes it's up, and sometimes it's down. And tomorrow, it may disappear altogether. But I know this for sure. The inheritance that is mine in Christ will never disappear. It will never be defiled. It will never fade. It will never be depreciated. It will never go away. No matter what happens to me in this life, that is secured for me forever. And so I'm free to consider that my inheritance is secure in Christ and will never be touched. I'm also free to anticipate the day when I will be completely transformed into the very image of the Lord Jesus Christ. The day that I will be presented to God blameless, spotless, pure, the perfect bride of Christ without blemish or spot or anything tainting me. I am free to anticipate and look forward to and live towards that day because of the promises that are in God's Word. 1 John chapter 3 verse 2 tells me, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him because we shall see Him as He is." And so we have every joy of anticipating these things and look forward to these things, the freedom to revel in that. And then also, until you get there, read verse 18 with me. "And we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another." So there are two things going on here, and that with this unveiled face that we now understand to be the work of God and relationship with Christ through the work of the Spirit. With this unveiled face, first of all, we can see Jesus. We can behold the glory of God in the person and work of Jesus. I understand Him to be talking about beholding the glory of the Lord as it's radiantly reflected in the gospel. That reminds me that I need to give credit to Trent Casto, a pastor in Naples, Florida, for some of his work on this text and the way that he helped me to bring some of these things together in this outline today. I'm grateful for my brother, Trent Casto. And part of the other thing that's going on here, that there may be the sense that we are a reflection. So in verse 18, "and we all with unveiled face," the word that's translated beholding is akin to the word that's used for a mirror. So I think that's the best understanding of it, is that we're gazing at something or beholding, but the word could also mean reflecting. So the image of Christ is being formed in us, and we are even reflecting glory, the glory of God to others in the way that we live. But I think that the best way to see it is that we are beholding, we are looking at. The way that David longs to do in Psalm 27 verse 4, when he says, "One thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I might gaze on the beauty of the Lord." that I might dwell in his presence in the temple, that I might gaze on his beauty. So that thing that King David, the man after God's own heart, longed to do, you get to do. The thing that David, the king, longed to do, you get to do. And not only does the text tell us that you get to gaze on the beauty of Christ that's reflected in the beauty and the glory of the gospel, but you get to be like Christ. Get to be transformed and shaped into his image. Notice the text tells us that we are being transformed into the same image. And so that's saying to us that we are taking on those communicable attributes of God, that we are becoming more humble like Jesus was, that we are becoming more servant-oriented, that we are becoming more gentle, that we are becoming more kind, that we are becoming more obedient. I've mixed communicable attributes of God with the person, the perfect person, the human being Jesus, and I didn't mean to create confusion when I did that. But I want you to glory in the reality that this is not just for a select few. Notice back at the beginning of verse 18, and we all with unveiled face. So this is not like super level Christian. This is you and even me. We get not only to gaze on Christ, but we get to be transformed into the very image of Christ. Now, Paul captures some of the great reality of the Christian life in this one text, in this sentence, when he talks about this, the way that God is at work in us and we're being transformed. When he says, this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. I think we find one of the great challenges of the Christian life, because when I hear someone saying, you can gaze at Jesus and you can be made into the image of Christ, I'm jumping up and down on the inside and I'm screaming, how? I want that. I desire that. How? Well, trust the Lord. What does that mean? Paul says, this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. And so that brings me to the closing point of this message. And I promise it won't be as long as the other two. The third hope, though, is that we can hope for transforming power. Now, I'm fully aware that like myself, you might find yourself from time to time, and maybe even today, in a really discouraging place. You may believe that the Lord has called you to transformation, but that it just never seems to happen, or that it happens in fits and starts, or that it's so slow that you don't think it's ever really going to be going on in your life, or that you seem to keep circling back around sometimes to the same thing. You know, we call that besetting sin, and that seems to discourage us. But I want to encourage you today. I want to call you not to despair. This is not the point in the message where I say, so just trust the Lord. It's not even the point where I say, so try harder. If you would just do more stuff this week that's Christian, maybe you'd see some success. What I want to do is point you to the work and the provision and the power of the Holy Spirit. And to say that this is a work of the Spirit that is divine and supernatural that you cannot just produce in yourself. You cannot be holy because you just decide to. But I think John Owen's helpful when he says, there never was, nor is, nor ever will be the least particle of holiness in the world, but what flowing from Jesus Christ is communicated by the Spirit according to the promise of the gospel. So essentially what he's saying is, you are never going to be able to conjure up in yourself. There is no holiness in the world except what comes to you from Christ through the work of the Spirit. So let's think about what that means then. How does that work itself out? First, the Holy Spirit takes the things of Jesus and shows them to us. The Spirit of God opens our eyes. He removes the veil, if you will, so that we can see the glory of Christ. We can see our own sin, and we can see that Jesus is the friend of sinners. He does this by the ordinary means of the proclamation of the gospel and the preaching of God's word, hearing the scriptures, memorizing and meditating on the word of God. God uses those things to show us Christ, to bring us to life in Christ. And so when you're going, how is it that I know the Spirit is at work in me? Well, if you're a Christian, you have experienced it in the past. And you can call it to mind. You can remember, yes, God did show me my sin. Where I used to not care that I was sinning, then suddenly I did. God did show me my need for Christ. Where I didn't previously care that I needed a Savior, that I didn't want a Savior, I would even have said, I don't need anybody to save me. I'm not needing to be saved from anything. My outlook on that completely changed. All of that is the work of the Spirit. That is God at work by His Spirit to open your eyes. And Jesus promised that the Spirit will continue to do that. That He continually uses these means to powerfully produce in us the holy fruit that He calls us to bear. In John chapter 16, verse 14, Jesus said, He, the Holy Spirit, will glorify me, for He will take what is mine and declare it to you. So the Holy Spirit teaches us, brings things to our memory, instructs us, opens our eyes to see the value and the beauty of Christ. If any of those things are true about you, that's the work of the Spirit in you. Okay? So if the Christian life is a sailboat, you raise the sails by opening God's Word, by gathering for worship, by the fellowship of His people, by praying, and the ordinary means that God has given, and the power of the Spirit blows on the means of grace that He supplies to move you forward in the Christian life. He empowers the means that God has ordained to make them effective in you. Secondly, the Holy Spirit supplies to us experiences of God's faithfulness that help me grow in my confidence in God. Each day, as we contemplate the sweetness of God and the saving mercies that He's shown us, we grow in confidence of His love and His care for us. Major mistake number one in the Christian life. I start looking at my performance this week, and I let that inform me about how God must feel about me. Bad idea. Rather, I look to Christ and His redeeming work, and I let that inform me about how God loves me. God demonstrates His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So, in Psalm chapter 22, verses 9 through 11, David says, You are He who took me from my womb. You made me trust You at my mother's breasts. On You was I cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb You have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. Now, do you hear what David's doing there? He's remembering what God has done in the past to sustain him in the present. So the Holy Spirit gives us those previous experiences of things, and we remember those things to grow in our confidence of God for the present. David remembers what God has done, and he hopes for that. He's strengthened in his confidence towards God for the present. Has God ever helped you repent of sin? Then he will do it again. Has God ever helped you avoid sin, to say no to sin? If he's done it once in the past, he will do it again. And so that's the work of the Spirit. Thirdly, the Holy Spirit directly helps us in times of need. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 16, Paul prays for the believers in Ephesus that they will be strengthened with power through his Spirit in their inner being. In Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 to 10, he prays for the believers in Colossae that they would be filled with the knowledge of God's will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him. And so the Bible is telling us that the Holy Spirit of God directly supplies energy and power to you for obedience and for walking a Christian life. And so cry out to God for that help. Those are the ways that the Spirit helps us. It's not some far-off, weird, supernatural, extra experience kinds of thing. It's the ordinary means, remembering God's provision and crying out for it again. So when you're standing at the point of decision between sin and righteousness, where will you hope this week? How does the person who's been enslaved to sin take another step away from that towards freedom? How does the reality that you have to go, that you have no strength in yourself, work out in this whole thing? That you can, it stops being a flimsy excuse to just go back into sin, but you move towards obedience. We cry out to God, like Paul did. When resolve is little and fear is overwhelming, the Holy Spirit of God gives strength and vital help from the moment of need. Brothers and sisters, I know that I've gone long, but I just had a lot to say, I guess. And so I want to finish by reminding you what we sang just a few minutes ago. We have a hope that is living and a love that will never end. We have a God who's forgiven us even when we were in sin. We have grace that's amazing, a free gift to know Him by faith, to live for His praise and long for the day that we see Him face to face. We have been crucified with Him, buried and risen to life, now justified, soon glorified. We have been made like Christ. Thank you, Jesus. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Let's pray. Father, we long for the day when we will be in your presence, fully tasting and fully seeing all of the glory that is yours and that you have secured for us. But until that day, would you allow us to walk with our eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, looking to be transformed day by day from one degree of glory to another. For your great glory and honor and for our great joy, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Visit us online at graceheritage.org for service times and other information.